turn in your Bibles with me to chapter 26 of the book of Job. Well, if you recall, in chapter 25, Bildad gave his final words, and we will now spend our time looking at Job's final words. The next few chapters through chapter 31 are all Job, and we come into Elihu, and Elihu has some good counsel to give to the boys here. Bildad left Job pretty much stunned in calling him, verse 6 of chapter 25, someone who is much less than a man. He called him a maggot and a son of man who is a worm. So he's less than the son of man who is he's considered a worm. And so it was a very harsh couple of friends that Job had here. And now Job is going to respond in chapter 26. Those of you who weren't here, just to catch you up, Job has gone through a terrible time. He's lost his 10 children. He's lost his possessions. He's lost his livestock. He's lost everything. He's gone from the top of the world down into the dumps. And now his three friends have come to comfort him. And instead of really comforting him, they were suggesting that perhaps there was far too much sin in his life. Though he looked holy and though he looked spiritual, maybe there was some sin in your life, Job, and the best thing for you to do would be to simply repent. Well, Job didn't take to that too kindly, and so he would debate with them and say, no, I haven't done anything wrong. I've searched my heart. I feel I'm righteous. I've lived in righteousness, and this doesn't make sense. I don't know why the Lord has allowed this, and that's pretty much what's going on. And now Job is going to continue this defense. And Bildad, giving him these horrible words, says in verse 2, how have you helped him who is without power? And how have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit came from you? And now he's questioning their methods. You know, you guys have told me that you've come to help me, but who have you really helped? If you're this type of a counselor, pity those who have to listen to you, because Job was a pretty strong man. He understood his relationship to God. He understood his relationship to righteousness and how he would live in this world. And he was strong enough to stand up to these bullies that were trying to tell him that he was a sinful man and a hypocrite and every other thing, a worm, a maggot. Horrible things that were being said, and they were telling him that he should just simply admit his guilt and repent. And Job was saying, you guys are off. Well, he's now telling them, you are very bad counselors. And he's talking about he's going to go on now and talk about God in a wonderful way, in fact, an interesting way. In verse 5, the dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him, before God. And destruction has no covering. And God stretches out the north over empty space, and he hangs the earth on nothing. Now, this was really quite amazing when you think about how Job is describing the position of the earth, in that we know it now as a sphere that seems to circulate around the sun and apparently hanging on nothing. That's what we know it as right now. But remember, it wasn't too long ago, relatively speaking, that people thought the earth was flat and it was being held on the back of a turtle or a Atlas, wasn't it? The big guy with the ball on his shoulder. This came after Job. And so the superstitious thinking, remember, was it Galileo that was ridiculed for suggesting that the earth revolved around the sun rather than everything revolving around the earth? It was just an amazing thing here. Well, Job gives us the reality of it, and you wonder, how does he come up with this? How does he know this? He's not a scientist. He's not anything. Well, it's possible. Job, remember, is one of the older figures of the Bible, and it's possible he may very well be at a contemporary of Abraham. It's also possible he may have been before Abraham. We're not sure. But how would these stories come to be known other than probably Adam and Eve? pass them on to their children. And from there, they would pass on the stories of where the earth came from, how it all began. And that's where we get the stories that, such as this. Job understood that God put it in the air. And from the book of Genesis, we understand that God spoke these things into being, into existence. They were spoken into existence, and that's where they stayed until he told them otherwise. And so Job understood this. God hung the earth on nothing, he says. He binds up the waters, the water, in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. It is quite amazing when you think of evaporation and how it comes up into the cloud, and the cloud carries it over land, and then when it's ready, it drops it over the fields. And it is just fascinating when you think of how the whole thing works. He covers the face of his throne, and he's really praising God for his wisdom, for his greatness. In verse 13, by his spirit, God adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Once again, may very well be a reference to how the Lord cursed Satan in the Garden of Eden. Where would that story have come from? Probably from Adam and Eve. And in this, if we understand it correctly, then Job would have been writing this and living this before the book of Genesis was written. So he's understanding things that were no doubt passed on to him from his forefather Adam. So in verse 14, indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and yet how small a whisper we hear of him. Interesting. He's saying all of these amazing things God has done, but yet we don't hear a word from him. He's so silent about it. He's, in a sense, very mysterious in how he works in our world and in our lives. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? And so Job giving a bit of a mystic explanation of God, but we understand it, especially now as Christians, we understand looking backward at the Old Testament, looking back to it, we understand what God has done, how wonderfully miraculous he is. We sang about it tonight. Perhaps we were getting a taste of his awesome power even this evening in our worship time. Well, moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, meaning he's allowed me to go through this experience, and I'm feeling the pain of it. I'm feeling the pressure of it. But as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. And now the devil is no doubt sitting there going, ah, I'm going to lose this bet if I don't put more pressure on him or something. You know, God and the devil have this agreement, and that the Lord allowed the devil the freedom to inflict Job with terrible pain, because the devil believed that if he did so, Job would ultimately curse God and die. Well, Job is now declaring his intention. I will not say a bad word against the Lord. I'm just not going to do it. I don't understand this, but I'm still not going to curse God. Far be it from me, he says in verse 5, that I should say you are right till I die. I will not put away my integrity from me. Now, here he's addressing the guys that are giving him all of these accusations and berating his life. You know, they were putting a guilt trip upon him. They were trying to manipulate him I don't know what they were going to gain, you know, what these guys thought they were going to get. If Job were to come out and say, okay, all right, you're right, I'm guilty. I give in. Where would it have gone from there? What could he have invented that he didn't really know about? But, you know, sometimes it seems that people do that to us. Wouldn't you say that sometimes they want so badly for us to be, maybe it's just me, but there are times when we receive criticism from people. Sometimes it's deserved. Other times it may not be, and it's not even just criticism. It's just opinion. That someone would want you to see things their way, and they'll do whatever is possible to make sure that you're twisted into believing it your way or their way. And this seems to be what Job is dealing with his friends. And he said, far be it from me that I should say that you're right. I'm not going to admit it. I'm not going to let down my own integrity just to make you guys happy. You've laid this guilt trip on me, but I'm not falling for it. Oh, that we would be as discerning as Job in everything, that we would be able to stand against those who would try to manipulate us. And what is manipulation when you think about it, except the removal of your choices? When someone comes to you and leaves you no choice but to see it their way, you're being manipulated. Your choices are being removed from you. That is a form of manipulation. But Job said in verse 6, my righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. And this is where he's determined to stand. In verse 8, for what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he may gain much, if God takes away his life, then what? What's left? If not, you know, Jesus said something similar. You know, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? There is an important lesson to be learned in that, that we would want to seek and live for the kingdom of heaven as opposed to this world, building larger barns to hold our produce or to hold our crops may not be the wisest thing. We need to seek the Lord and find out what his will is, living our lives for him. What is the hope of the one who gains much if God takes away his life? And that's similar to what Jesus said. Will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him in verse 9? Psalm 66 says that if I regard sin or iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The sinful person often thinks that he can pray and God will hear him, but that's not necessarily true. God doesn't hear the sinful person if he's trying to heap more pleasure for himself. God will hear the sinner when the sinner is ready to repent, and that's the prayer that the Lord will hear. In fact, Jesus said, God will in no wise cast that one away who will come to him in faith. And so we believe that the Lord hears a sinner who's ready to repent. But that may be as far as it goes when a sinner prays. I will teach you, in verse 11, I will teach you about the hand of God. What is the Almighty I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense? You've all seen this. I don't know why it's a surprise to you. I don't know why you're acting as if this is something new, but it's not. And then he explains in verse 13, this is the portion of a wicked man with God and the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty. In other words, the only thing that a wicked man could experience or expect from God is frustration. The wicked man can pray if he wants to, but does he really believe God is going to hear him? The only thing a wicked man should expect is more frustration. In verse 14, if his children are multiplied, it is only for the sword. And if his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread, those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. Though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. I remember Job was looking, last week we looked at Job looking at the wicked and wondering, how in the world do they keep prospering? It's almost as if he's trying to turn himself around now and say, well, they may be prospering, may look like they're prospering, but the reality is he's not going to be satisfied with his life, and the wicked man should only expect more frustration in his life. You know, I could see where even Christians can experience frustration if we find ourselves out of God's will. If we're out of God's will and we're trying to make something happen, what happens is we begin to strive. And when we begin to strive, we're kicking against the will of God. Remember what the Lord said to the Apostle Paul, his name was Saul at that time, when he was kicking against the goads. He was working against the will of God and striving against the Lord. It's such a frustrating place to be. Everything you try to do just doesn't fall in the place. When that happens, it would be good for us to step back and wait on the Lord, pray and seek the Lord. If we're not right with the Lord, then chances are you're not even going to hear this advice. But the reality is we want to get right with God. We want to find ourselves in a place where we can say, I have submitted my life to the Lord, and now I'm waiting upon him for his will. And once he determines his will, striving will cease, peace will replace the strife, and we'll find the hand of God directing us. We come now into chapter 28 as Job is teaching us more about seeking wisdom and even the efforts of man to find satisfaction in life. Once again, the wicked striving and working to obtain, to have more. He says in verse 1 of chapter 28, surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. And man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft away from people in places forgotten by feet. They hang far away from men. They swing to and fro. And he's now talking about what man will do to acquire the things that he has. He'll basically mine the earth. He's going to dig in the ground. And he can figure these things out. Job is amazed, really, at the wisdom of man to be able to go into the earth and find things where no human feet have ever passed before. And in verse 9, he puts his hand on a flint. He overturns the mountains at the roots, cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. Speaking of man now, he dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden, he brings forth to light. So Job is saying, here is the wisdom of man to be able to find all of these things, to uncover these things, to discover the wealth that is in the earth. But here comes the clincher in verse 12. But where does he find wisdom? Where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man is willing to do so much for his own personal pursuits, but he's not willing to do this or to contribute the same amount of effort to find spiritual things for his spiritual pursuits. Well, we don't have to look at the ancient world for that. I mean, we could see that right here in our own modern day. How much we're willing to do for material gain, for material possession, and how little we're willing to do to grow spiritually. And that's what this verse, these verses are talking about. And he says, where is the place of understanding there in verse 12 and verse 13? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. And, you know, the natural man does not understand the spiritual things. The carnal man doesn't either. He has the capacity to, but he won't. He's more involved in the material than he is in the spiritual. And so because of that, these things are not grasped by him. He doesn't understand the value of a spiritual life, the value of a spiritual truth. He doesn't understand the value of a nugget of gold from God's word. He may understand the value of the nugget of gold dug from a mountain, but to find the value of the word of God, well, that's a different thing for him, and he can't place value upon it. Verse 15, he's talking about wisdom again, and this wisdom cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it. And we drop down to verse 20 of chapter 28. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It's interesting to note that it is repeated a second time. This is really the point of what Job is trying to get at. You know, we're all so smart in our ways, but when it comes to seeking after the important things, the value of spiritual wisdom, Well, that's another story. And in verse 21, he says, it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Speaking of wisdom again. Wisdom is hidden. Remember Jesus, when he came to the earth, his disciples had to ask him, you know, why do you always speak in parables? And he said, I need to hide these things from those who really think they're smarter than they really are. But you will be able to understand them. And he revealed the truth. He allowed his disciples the ability to understand his teachings. And he gave them, he promised them the Holy Spirit, who would explain later on things that Jesus was teaching them and ultimately to teach us. Well, this is the pursuit of wisdom. In verse 23, God understands its ways and knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth. He sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt. I think that to me is just so powerful when you think of that. God made the law for rain. And we've discovered that law, man has. We've discovered the law and how, as I mentioned earlier, evaporation, how it all works and how the earth is watered by this scientific process. Scientific in that we're able to observe it, we're able to see it. But what man does is fails to recognize that God created that law. He's the one who made it so, made it to be so. And that everything that we see in nature has these laws that govern it. Where do the laws come from? I know what the world thinks. The world thinks that these laws just simply evolved. And we know that's just too crazy to believe. It's too crazy to swallow. There's so much intricacy in all of this to just happen by circumstance or chance. These are divine laws that God has put into place, and he's put them into place for us to observe and us to appreciate as well. In verse 27, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it indeed, and he searched it out. And then to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Now, this is a great chapter, as you can see, since the question was asked twice, where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? And here is the answer in verse 28, that the fear of the Lord is where wisdom is. That's who holds it. That's who possesses it. Proverbs tells us the same thing. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it all begins. He is the gatekeeper to wisdom. He possesses it. His word is the possession of wisdom. To have his word is wisdom. There's wisdom within it. But wisdom has to be understood. And the way we understand wisdom is that wisdom from divine wisdom is to lead us away from evil. That's the whole end of what we've learned about wisdom. Wisdom should teach us to avoid the evil steps of life. There are so many steps that are offered to us in this world that we're being tempted to go down this path or that path. But wisdom says, you know, I think I've weighed it out, and the consequence of evil is far more than what I'm willing to spend. And so we choose a different way. Now that is wisdom, and that's what this verse is telling us about. Job continues in chapter 29, and he continued his discourse, and he does so with a bit of a reminiscent approach. He starts thinking back. You think about it, here's a guy who's suffering greatly. He's just lost his family, all of his children, all of his possessions, and now he's saying in verse 2, oh, that I were as in months past, the good old days, as in the days when God watched over me. And, you know, you if you were counseling Job, you would chime in right here, oh, no, Job, he's still watching over you. That's what we want to do, right? We would want to encourage him, and that is the truth. God has not turned his eye or his ear from this entire conversation. He's in the midst of it, and he's watching over Job. Verse 3, when his lamp shone upon my head. Oh, that I was in those days when God's lamp was upon my head, when I saw everything so clearly, you know, when By his light I walked through the darkness, and I understood. I understood things then, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me. He feels abandoned from God right now. Notice he says there in verse 5, when my children were around me. So he's getting very sentimental now, and he's feeling the loss of his family. When my steps were bathed with cream. That means life was easy. Cream is like butter, you know. Oh, boy, every step I took, it was like stepping in butter. Remember, he's in sandals, and he's in the desert, and in the arid, very arid climate. And so, oh, it was so nice back then, and life was a dream. When my steps were bathed with cream, and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me. This is, you know, anything for him just was working out. Everything worked out. When I went out to the gate by the city, in verse 8, the young men saw me and they would hide it, but the aged arose and stood. This was a place of honor. Everybody respected me back then. Oh, those were the days, he said. In verse 14, those were the days when I put on righteousness and it clothed me. I looked right in righteousness, and my justice was like a robe and a turban. And he's talking about his integrity now. This is who I was. I don't know what's happened to that me. I don't know where that person went, but I don't see him anymore. But this is what I used to be. In verse 21, he said, men listened to me and waited, and they actually kept silence for my counsel. It's perhaps a little bit of a gut check for Job, and that the times have changed for him. You're going to see as he starts to complain about the way it is now. This is the way it was. And he's looking at it, and perhaps his whole attitude toward himself may have been a little bit off. Maybe he thought about his righteousness, how righteous he was, and maybe felt a little too self-righteous. And now God is allowing this pause in his life. A very humbling experience for him. A time that reminds him of his need for God. And I don't know if you've ever been humbled. I don't know if you've ever been embarrassed. I don't know if you've ever had to go through a time in your life where you've been overlooked or passed over. When you had to be knocked down a notch or two. Maybe you haven't. I have. I have quite often been knocked down a notch or two. Perhaps God allows such things because we have our eyes way too fixed upon ourselves. And we tend to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, as if to say, the world couldn't survive without me. Remember when Job was talking about his friends earlier, he was saying, oh yeah, wisdom's gonna die with you guys. You know, sometimes we think the same thing, that wisdom will die with us because we're so high and mighty, you know, and we believe that we are the only ones who can do it the right way. We're the only ones who can solve the world's problems. And we start to get full of ourselves, if you know what I mean. And God allows us to be knocked down a notch or two. Don't despise such times of chastening. It's very good. It teaches us to be humble. It teaches us to consider others more highly than ourselves. And those are good times. It would be easier if we humbled ourselves first so that God wouldn't have to do it. Because when God has to come to that point, it is really sometimes a little bit painful, as most spankings are, and they thus should be a little painful. But Job is remembering back, oh, the good old days when men used to listen to me, when the young people would duck around the corner because I was too high, and the older men would stand when I would walk in the room. There was such great respect. Chapter 30, verse 1, he says, but now, they mock at me, men younger than I, men whose fathers I disdained. I wouldn't even put them over my dogs, you know, who watch my flock. I wouldn't trust them to do that, but these are the same ones now that are mocking me. Indeed, what profit is the strength of their hands to me? Their vigor has perished. They are gaunt from want and famine, and now they're mocking me, and Job is having a tough time. In verse 9, he says, "And now I am their taunting song. Yes, I have become their byword." These are the ones that he's thinking, I was above them in my own mind. I believed I was better than they were, but now look at what's happened. It's turned completely around, and they, verse 10, abhor me and keep far from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. Wow. These are the same young men that used to hide from him out of respect, and now they're spitting upon him. Because he has loosed my bowstring and afflicted me, they have cast off restraint before me. This is also a very sad thing. Someone once said that Christians are among the only race in the world that shoots their wounded. We don't want to be guilty of that. We want to be able to bear one another's burdens. And in time of difficulty, we should be there to help one another as much as we possibly can, as much as we're able, or as far as we're able. But here, an unfortunate circumstance, Job having a difficult time, instead of finding help, he has found people that would spit upon him and mistreat him. We don't want to be that way. That's not the love of Christ at all. Verse 13, he said, they hindered me, as he said, they break up my path. They put things in front of my way so I can't proceed. They promote my calamity. They have no helper. They come as broad breakers under the ruinous storm. They roll along. And these are the people that seem to just be in his way now. And he's looking for someone to help, but they're not a helper at all to him. Verse 16, and now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me, and my bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. In verse 20, he now turns his attention to God, and he says, and Lord, I cried out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up, and you regard me, but you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it, and you spoil my success. And I think he feels this deep within. Every ounce of progress that he thought he would have made, it seems he gets knocked back down again. And if you're a child of God, you automatically do begin to start wondering, what have I done? God, where are you? What? I'm trying to get ahead. I don't see myself doing anything that wrong. Where are you in my time of suffering, my time of grief? Remember with Hezekiah, the Lord withdrew himself from Hezekiah so that he would see what was in his heart. There are times when God does withdraw from us. And those are the times that we would be required more than any other time, it seems, to walk by faith. Because those are the times, I'll tell you, if we haven't laid a foundation of God's word in our lives, if we don't know the truth about God, which is why we take the pain of going through a book like Job. I'll tell you, studying it is painful. You're sitting here hearing me teach about it. I'm just highlighting it. I've gone through every verse of this, and it's painful. It's brutal to think of what Job is experiencing and the depression that could come from such verses. But what it's teaching us is that if we're not prepared before a Job experience should hit us, then we're not going to survive it. To lay a foundation of the Word of God when we're in joy, to lay a foundation of the Word of God when we're not in trial, when we're... It's a good thing to do. It should be the habit of our lives. It should be the intent of our lives to lay this foundation of God's word, because our foundations will be tested. Our foundations will always be tested. The devil will test it for sure. But God will allow it to be tested, because when it is tested, we will be able to see the areas of weaknesses so that we can build it up even more. And it's always good for that to happen. And so Job felt very alone. And he said in verse 26, but when I looked for good, evil came to me. And when I waited for light, then came darkness. My heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning, but not in the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. And he's feeling it for sure in his distress. Chapter 31, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? This is a good verse, guys, to keep in mind. Making a covenant with your eyes, a covenant, an agreement, a contract, a promise, that you will not look upon another woman with lust. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you don't have to touch her to commit adultery. You've already done it. Now, the human body, the male mind is such that it has the natural ability, the natural attraction is probably a better word, to the opposite sex. That's a typical thing to do. The eye has a way of catching the appearances of beauty. There are many, many beautiful women in this world. And men have a tendency to daydream. The daydreaming must not occur. It's one thing to notice. It's another thing to let your mind wander. The key, of course, is to control the eye. The lust of the eye is something that we're warned about in 1 John chapter 2. And so we want to be careful what we put before our eyes. What we see, obviously, is what the man, what sparks a man. A man is more moved by the things that he sees. A woman has to be moved in other ways, mostly. We're getting in a different age now where things are changing, but for the most part, a man is usually stimulated by what he sees with his eyes. So especially a man should be very careful what he allows in his eyes, what he allows himself to look at. Obviously, we can talk about the internet, but we don't have to. We can talk about anything. There was adultery long before the internet was created. So it doesn't have to be just the internet, doesn't have to be just television. It's just the human nature, the fallen nature of man. What we must covenant with our eyes is that if you're married, I have a wife, and my wife is who I will be captivated with. Everything else are just things I may notice, but I will not allow those thoughts to rattle around in my head. Someone once said, and I believe it was Vance Havner, who said that I can't keep a thought from entering my head, but I can keep it from making a nest in my hair. I can't keep the birds from swarming over my head. I just interpreted it, sorry. I can't keep the birds from flying over my head, but I can keep them from making a nest in my hair. That's how the saying goes, and the idea there is that thoughts will come into my head, but I mustn't let them stay. I mustn't play with them. I have to learn to bring them in control to the obedience of Christ. And that means, as we've been studying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, that we must know how we ought to walk and please the Lord. And that includes the things that we think. How we think is a matter of pleasing God. And it's not just what we do. It's what we think. And so Job giving us a very good piece of wisdom here. Why it's here. It seems like an odd place. Here's this guy. He's struggling physically. I would no more be thinking of a woman than anything, I guess. But maybe Job was thinking, just he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to throw this in the middle of everything here and saying, I have made a covenant with my eyes so that I would not look upon a young woman and lust for her. I've got my wife, is what he's saying, and that's going to be my allotment, verse 2. For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? Does he not know my thoughts? Does he not hear the thoughts of my head? Does he not Does he not have the ability to know exactly what I'm thinking about that woman or about that man? Doesn't he know what I'm thinking? Yes, of course he does. If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, if my heart has walked after my eyes. This is, again, the lust of the eyes. What I see, suddenly my heart desires. It's the wrong thing. We can't allow the eye to trip us up. And so John warns us to beware of this love for the world. Do not love the world, for all that is in the world is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Verse 9, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another. Grind for another. And let others bow down over her. And what he's saying is, if I have been so foolish as to go after another woman, then let my wife have another man, is what he's saying. For that, in verse 11, would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity, deserving of judgment. For that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. That is a terrible punishment, is what he's saying. That would be horrible for me. If I had despised the cause of my male or female servant, he goes on to talk about more things, if he would have done these things, but he didn't. That's what he's getting at. If I would have, but I didn't. In verse 15, did not he who made me in the womb make them? And did not the same one fashion us in the womb? Verse 23, for destruction from God is terror to me. In other words, that's the fear of the Lord to him. It's like, I'm more concerned about God's judgment than I am about man's judgment. And so to be punished by God or destroyed by God, well, that's a scary thought for me. And if I have made gold my hope or said to find gold, you are my confidence, well, I would understand being judged of God. Verse 33, if I have covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom. Now, some translations, the word Adam may read as other men. The word Adam is the word for man in the Hebrew. People go back and forth whether it should be other men or whether it should be Adam. It seems to fit, and he was talking already about some things that may have been passed on by Adam. But Adam obviously covered himself in transgression when he sinned, and so it's possible he's referring to that. Verse 35, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Well, Job, you were born a little bit out of time because there is one to hear you, and he did write a book, and we're reading it right now, and we're reading your story. And he said, surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown, and I do believe he would have, as we should. I would declare to him the number of my steps, like a prince I would approach him. And it ends with verse 40, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. And the words of Job have ended, and these are his last and final words from the book. We go into the words of Elihu. We probably have a little bit of time. We can go into chapter 32. Elihu is an interesting name. It means God is Jehovah. Some believe that Elihu is somewhat of a foreshadow of Jesus. Later on in chapter 33, Elihu will actually present himself as somewhat of a mediator. The wisdom of Elihu seems to put everybody in the right place. Verse 1, it says, so these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. They threw up their hands. Ah, what's the use? He thinks he's so righteous. And then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. And the Buzz was actually the nephew of Abraham. So this Elihu was related indirectly to Abraham. And we are not sure how far removed he is. We just know he's of the brother of his Buzz was the nephew of Abraham. And I think it was his brother Nahor or something like that. So that was his son. And so his wrath, Elihu's wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. He justified himself, meaning, I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't do anything wrong. Rather than saying, well, if I did something wrong, God knows and he'll judge me for it. And I yield myself to the hand of God, and God is right always. And Job, apparently to Elihu, Job was spending far too much time speaking about himself and his own righteousness. God is going to confirm that too, by the way. Also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. They couldn't find anything to accuse him with. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. Now, when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are very old. This is not a good start. Therefore, I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should not speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. Makes sense. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Interesting. Breath of the Almighty, inspired, divine wisdom. And he says in verse 9, great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. It is the Spirit of God who gives wisdom. A lot of people, though they may be older in years and even in experience, doesn't guarantee that they're going to be any wiser. It is the wisdom of God that we seek. Therefore, I say, listen to me. I also declare my opinion. Indeed, I wait for your words. I listen to your reasonings while you searched out what to say. I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words. And, you know, your arguments were just not convincing. There wasn't any weight to what you were saying. Lest you say, verse 13, we have found wisdom. God will vanquish him, not man. In verse 17, I also will answer my part. I too will declare my opinion, for I am full of words. The Spirit within me compels me. Here is the others have run out of words, but he's saying, I'm just beginning. I'm full of words. And he's going to go on to through chapter 37, and it's all him, and he has a lot of words to say. He says there in verse 20, I will speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, nor let me flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. And I'd like to end with that verse because it's really something that we need to consider. You know, he says, I don't know how to flatter. I don't know how to, you know, fluff you up. I don't know how to be polite with my words. I'm just going to say it as it is. And I hope you'll understand. I don't have time here to make sure you're going to get it right. And, you know, I sure can relate to a guy like this. And I try so hard in my own personal life to say things the right way. And I tell you, it's really hard to do. It's something that we must work on. I believe the Scripture gives us enough to exhort us to say our truth in love, to speak the truth in love, to take our words and season them with grace so that people who hear them will be able to receive them. I think there is certainly enough to be said there. But what Elihu is trying to say is I know this is going to hurt you. It's going to be hard to hear, but I can't hold back lest I should be accused of being a man pleaser. And God would then take me out of my ministry for that to happen. And that's something to really consider for all of us. In that some of the things that are needed to be said may be difficult things. But nonetheless, they must be said if it is what the Lord is telling you to say. That's what he's building up to saying here. These are things that the Spirit of God has put in me, he said. And because of that, I'm going to share it with you. And I'm not going to be concerned about making you feel good when I tell it to you. And as he's talking about flattering, you know, I don't know how to flatter. I'm not trying to flatter you. I don't want anyone to be flattered by what I'm trying to say. I want everyone to be convicted and matured. That's what he's saying. So by these words, I hope that's what will happen. And, you know, I hope that's what we all can get across in our lives, that we'll become the instrument of God, the vessel of God, to be able to speak for the Lord, to say words of prophecy and wisdom and knowledge, to be able to pass them on to individuals who absolutely are seeking the Lord to hear from him. And let us be vessels, instruments, vehicles of the Holy Spirit, so that we might be able to be useful to other people, not flatterers of men, not saying what people want to hear, but saying what the Lord has put upon our hearts to say, the truth of God. And let us speak the truth to one another with the love of God.